We're in John's Gospel this morning, continuing going through it. And we have not looked at our text in either the log reading or the Gospel reading, so I thought I would read it for us before we begin. It's John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. And this is God's Word. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness against yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. A couple of weeks ago, the 2012 Olympics finished up with a spectacular closing ceremony. So with that in your head, you might be able to relate in some way to what the old Jewish sages in the Mishnah say about the closing ceremonies, if you will, of the first holiday, as they called it, otherwise known as the Feast of Tabernacles. So listen to this. "He who has not witnessed the rejoicing at the water drawing has throughout the whole of his life witnessed no real rejoicing. At the expiration of the first holiday of the festival, they descended into the women's court where a great transformation was made. Golden candelabra were placed there with four golden basins at the top of each, and four ladders were put to each candelabrum on which stood four lads from the rising youth of the priesthood holding jars of oil containing 120 lugs with which they replenished each basin. They cast off breeches and belts of the priest, and they were torn into shreds for wicks, and they were lighted. There was not a court in Jerusalem that was not illuminated by the lights of the water drawing. Pious and distinguished men danced before the people with lighted flambeaux in their hands. They sang hymns and lauds before them, and the Levites accompanied them with harps, psalteries, cymbals, and numberless musical instruments. Our ancestors who were in this place turned their backs on the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, for they worshiped the sun towards the east. But we lift our eyes to God," Rabbi Yehuda says. They repeated again and again, "We belong to God and raise our eyes to God." Those are the closing ceremonies, the Feast of Tabernacles. No wonder this was the best attended holiday of the Jewish calendar. You can about imagine these rabbis writing a century or so after the destruction of the temple, lamenting the fact that they could no longer do something like this because their temple was gone. I tell you this piece of history because John 8, 12 through 20 continues Jesus' teaching at this very same Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, the passage that we're looking at ends with Jesus in the treasury. This strange little fact in verse 20. The treasury is inside this woman's court that I just told you about. They descended 15 steps at the easternmost part of the inner area of the temple to perform this lighting ceremony, meaning that Jesus must have participated in this grand event just prior to having taught what he teaches here. The Feast of Tabernacles was indeed a feast of water and light. Now, you may recall in chapter 7, when we were back there a couple of weeks ago, that it said, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" You see, Jesus was claiming to be the fulfillment of the water rites of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now in verse 12 of chapter 8, Jesus says this. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. D.A. Carson makes an interesting observation that if we take out the passage we looked at last week, which I told you was an addition to the Gospel of John, and then if we take out chapter 7, verses 40 through 52, because they're not anything that Jesus said in public, that what we have here is Jesus speaking publicly about water, and then the very next thing that he says is in his public speaking is about the light. And this is noted again in verse 12 with the word again. So he's talking about the water and the light at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the Feast of Water and Light. And I explained to you back when we were in that text on the water passage that it was especially important to look at Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 14. And here's a couple of the verses, verse 8 and 16 and 17. It says, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain for them. This actually became part of the liturgy of the Feast of Tabernacles. But it just so happens that the verses right before verse 8 in Zechariah 14 refer to light. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow, and so on. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, we have here his second I am statement in the Gospel of John. The first one, anybody remember what the first I am was? I am the bread of life. This is his second one, I am the light. In light of Jesus' statement about himself as the light of the world, I'm going to look at our whole passage today through this prism of light. Now, this might seem strange at first because the only mention of light in all of chapter 8 is verse 12. And I want to hope to show you why all of our verses can be read through this idea of the light and what it means for us that Jesus is the light. Of course, we know that John thinks very highly of this metaphor. He uses it regularly in this gospel and in other letters that he writes. Remember that after John 3:16 says what it says, it goes on to say this. The light has come into the world, starting in verse 19. And people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So in chapter 3, light and darkness are used metaphorically for sin and righteousness, and yet also for the coming of Christ. So it's kind of doing double duty there, because he's coming into a dark world and he is the light. Something similar is going to be said in chapter 12. It's going to say, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become, and here's a phrase I want you to remember, sons of light. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So the idea of walking with Jesus is the idea of doing what he commands. And walking in obedience rather than disobedience, as those who walk in darkness. So to walk in light is to do what he says to do. I want to plant a little seed in your mind for later on here. As this seed grows today, it's going to help you make sense of why John only talks about light in one verse. But he goes on to talk about bearing witness and having a testimony in many of the verses of our passage. To walk in light is covenantal language. Consider Psalm 74, verse 20 that we read for the law. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. See the relationship between the covenant and the light and the dark? This is the connection between disobedience and covenant and darkness. And I'm going to mention another verse in this psalm a little bit later on. John talks about these people as sons of light. This was a very popular phrase in that day. The people at Qumran by the Dead Sea regularly attached light or the sons of light to the covenant. Listen to what they said. These are in the Dead Sea Scrolls. May God's anger and wrath of his verdicts consume him from everlasting destruction. May stick fast to him all the curses of this covenant. May God separate from him for evil, and may he be cut off from the midst of all the sons of light because of his straying. Another one says, the sons of your covenant bless your name with all the companies of light, with all the tongues of knowledge. And another one says, accursed be all the spirits of his lot for the wicked plan. May they be damned by their deeds of filthy uncleanness, for they are the lot of darkness, but the lot of God is for everlasting light. You, God, our Father, we bless your name forever. We are the nation of your inheritance. You established a covenant with our fathers and ratified it with their offspring from times eternal. And then it goes on to speak more about light and the Prince of Light and darkness and covenant. It's interesting to me that John never uses the word covenant a single time in his gospel. But what we're going to see is that he uses other language associated with covenants. And I think that this is important for you to understand if you want to know what's really going on in our passage and many of the other passages that are like it in this gospel. I'm struck when I read John 8 and other parts of John by just how strange the things Jesus says actually are. Who talks the way Jesus talked? Ever met anyone like that? I never have. Go home, read John 8 out loud at supper with your family, and listen to the strangeness of his language. It will cause you to understand why the Pharisees were so baffled by this man. It sometimes seems like Jesus would make the Riddler seem like a plain-speaking news reporter. I am the light of the world. I mean, who speaks like that? I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Or he says, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. And it only gets stranger, the language, as you go through the rest of the chapter. The point is they didn't understand him. They said he had a demon. They thought he was raving mad. In verse 15, Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh. These were their judgments of them. He's got a demon. He's crazy. It's in no small part to the way he spoke to them. Do you ever stop to consider just how different Jesus was, and that if he were here in our midst today, how many of us might have the same reaction to him? Or have you tamed the Lord and made him into your image, thinking that if God were actually to come into your presence physically, he would seem perfectly normal to you, just like you? I'm not saying that we wouldn't accept him as Christians, but we do so only because of the grace of God. Were we to judge him by the flesh as they did, we too would think he was a raving lunatic. This reaction is part of what it means to walk in darkness. It means you can't make sense of the light. It seems strange and foreign, like trying to decipher ancient hieroglyphics. The light seems too incredible to you, otherworldly, like maybe seeing a flying saucer in your backyard. It seems ridiculous, like some cartoon that you saw that you know is not reality. It's part of what it means to walk in darkness, and it means you end up judging Christ according to the flesh. And this then is how we're to view the specific reactions of the Pharisees to his comments about the light. Their specific statement is, you are being a witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. This is a strange transition that I was really trying to figure out, what in the world can I do with this week? See, John's talked about the light. He's talked about witnesses. He's talked about almost everything in our text before. And I thought, is there something new that I can bring out what John is trying to get at? Jesus has just called himself the light. And all of a sudden, they start talking about him as a witness. This idea of a witness really becomes the main purpose of the text. They say, you're being a witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus gives a twofold answer to this. First, he talks about his own witness. Then he talks about the witness of someone else. Let's look at his own witness first, and then we're going to ask how this might relate to the light. He says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. In this verse, Jesus is making a twofold reference to himself as God. But they can't see it, and they don't understand it, because they walk in darkness. He does this by explaining that even if he were the sole witness, his testimony is true. And in doing this, Jesus does not appeal to any other witnesses, even though John has given us a lot of them in this book already. To understand how his own testimony is a reference to his deity, how this verse explains that he is, in fact, God in the flesh, it might be helpful to think about something like Hebrews chapter 5. Starting in verse 13, it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. He swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And so Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. That by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's before us. Put it very simply, the passage in Hebrews teaches us that God cannot swear by anything higher than himself, can he? Because to do so would be to commit idolatry. This is like light, which is self-attesting. You don't need anyone to tell you that it's light unless you're blind. The sun speaks for itself and is its own best witness. You don't go to the sun and say, Mr. Sun, can you please prove to me that you're light? You look at the light and it's self-attesting. It couldn't swear to anything else to prove that it is light. See, we are not like this. We swear by things higher than ourselves to demonstrate that we have somebody above us. But Jesus says his testimony is true and he doesn't need anybody else to validate it. You see the connection there? That means he's either insane, like they thought he was, or he's God in the flesh. John's answer is, he's God in the flesh. What's your answer? That's the first way he refers to himself as divine. Here's the second way. He does so by referring to his origin, which is from heaven. And since this has come up several times already, John 3 and John 6 especially, I want to deal with this in a way that we haven't looked at before. And I want to do it in a way that returns to the theme of light. And I want to relate this to the idea of covenant. You should recall that there are more passages than those that we've already seen in John's gospel that talk about Jesus as the light. I intentionally left out the very first chapter of John's gospel. How does it start? You remember? Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all who might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So way back at the beginning of this gospel, we have light and Christ, and we have this idea of a witness. I want you to remember that John 1:1, and going on through the rest of the chapter, is really kind of an inspired commentary on Genesis 1. It's not a coincidence that he has light early on in his gospel, and that Genesis has light early on in chapter 1. Recall some of the very first words of the Bible. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning on the first day. There's all kinds of speculation about what the light of day one was. Could do a whole sermon just on that and really not get anywhere. What people don't often focus on is the role of light here, especially with regard to covenants. I want you to make no mistake. Genesis 1 is all about covenant. God is building an earthly temple so that he can take up residence inside of it, whereby he might rule over the nations in a covenant, in a covenantal relationship. Recall Psalm 74, verse 20. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Okay, just a couple verses before that, it brings up day and light. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You've established the heavenly lights and the sun. The reason the psalm talks about day and night and heavenly lights and the sun is because they serve as a witness. A witness, there's that word, to God's faithfulness and to his covenant. Jeremiah says, in fact, God made a covenant with the day and the night. Throughout the Old Testament, the heavens are witnesses for God. I call heaven against you today, Deuteronomy 4:26. This has a covenantal context. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death. Therefore, choose life that you may live. This is the language of obedience and disobedience to God's covenant. Once the people break the covenant in the Old Testament, God speaks to these heavenly witnesses to remember what Israel has done. Isaiah, his whole book starts off this way. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared up and brought up, but they rebelled against me. Jeremiah chapter 2 says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed evils. There's a very interesting one in Psalm 89, verses 36 through 37, that has a strange saying regarding the heavenly bodies and the witness. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. A faithful witness in the skies. I thought about that passage with regard to the light and the covenant this week, and I looked into it a little, and it's interesting that there's a dispute over what people think the witness is there. Some think the witness is David's throne. Others think the witness is God himself in the clouds. And still others think the witness is the sun and the moon. Our translation makes it sound like it's the sun and the moon. And if that's the case, it should be noted that around the ancient Near East, the sun gods were often called on to be witnesses in covenants. He or they had a legal obligation to make sure that the covenant was carried out, so that they also ensured that the stability of the covenant as well. This was their role as witnesses. It's what witnesses did. They ensured the covenant would be carried out. They ensure its stability. But oftentimes the sun and stars stand as a kind of metonymy, where one thing stands for another. In this case, perhaps the heavenly bodies stand for God himself. What is Jesus called from time to time? The morning star, isn't he? What are stars? They're full of light. In Malachi, he's called the Son of Righteousness, and it's not S-O-N, it's S-U-N. The Son of Righteousness. He's the cloud rider throughout the Bible. He's the witness in heaven that's full of light, isn't he? Job says this, "Surely my witness is in heaven, and my guarantor is on high. He pleads with a man before God as a man for his friend." Surely Jesus is the witness of God's covenant. And this is even what Isaiah says. He says, "I give you as a covenant for the people and as a light for the nations." And he's speaking of the servant. He's speaking of Jesus. "I give you as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations." So all this background is really, I think, what is behind why John moves from Jesus as the light to Jesus bearing witness. The Pharisees are unwitting players in this covenant that God is now carrying out through Christ. Now, I've said that it's a covenant that God is carrying out through Christ. But we can be more specific about this. Indeed, I think we need to be. Because in our passage, Jesus ties his witness to his judgment. While the Pharisees judge according to the flesh and are incapable of seeing Christ, Jesus makes a right judgment, he starts talking about. We've been speaking much about judgmentalism versus Jesus' lack of judging, say, with the woman caught in adultery. But this doesn't mean Jesus makes no judgments. Indeed, while his purpose is to save and not to condemn in his first coming, this is because people stand condemned already. And if they will not turn to him, then they will be judged by him. As one person says, his very presence guarantees that humanity divides around him. And a large part of it is correspondingly judged by him. In John 9, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may become blind." Jesus has been given a unique authority to judge because of who he is, because he's God. But who gave him this right? It was his heavenly Father. And so Jesus now starts to speak about his Father again. He's spoken about his Father several times in John already. He says the Father also judges in verse 16. He says the Father is also a witness in verse 17. He quotes the passage from the Old Testament. "In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true." Jesus is referring to places where a person can't be judged on the basis of only one witness. In fact, that's something that relates back to last week's passage with the people judging the woman caught in adultery. How many times do you entertain the judgments about someone else from a single voice that's telling you of something bad about them? Did you know that that's against the law to do that? The witnessing going on here is between the persons of the Godhead about the work of Jesus. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. But again, those walking in darkness don't understand the mysteries of Jesus here. They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You don't know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would also know my Father." Now, this is going to turn into a very confrontational discussion later on in this chapter that the Pharisees aren't going to like very much. But for now, we want to look at the reason Jesus brings the Father into the discussion about light and witnesses. First, it can be remembered that not only is Jesus light, but God is light. Not only the Son, but also the Father and the Spirit. Second, this relationship between the Father and the Son has to be understood as a covenantal relationship. Jesus came here, you see, because of a covenant that was made between he and the Father. that the Father sent him here to do something. And the Son is going to obey what the Father says. Someone calls it a covenantal commission between the two, the Father and the Son. See, the Father sent the Son here to fulfill a covenantal task. This is the language later on in our chapter. He who sent me is with me, for he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. How many times does Jesus talk like this in the gospel? He comes to the world and he has works to perform, and he fulfills these works, and these works are covenantal works. You see, you don't have to use the word covenant in order for it to be staring you in the face any more than you have to read the word Trinity in the Bible for it to be a biblical idea. So how does all of this relate to you then? This relates to you in that if you trust Christ, you are part of the covenant the Father sent the Son to enact. Listen to the Old Testament way of speaking about covenant again. It's from Deuteronomy. Therefore, know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep you in the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. That was the old covenant, but that's the way it was spoken of. Jesus came to fulfill the terms of that covenant and to bring about a new one. And so listen to how he prays in John 17. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. The purpose of Jesus as a witness then is that he testifies that he came to the world to fulfill this covenant and to bring about a new one in his blood. Like the sun, moon, and stars, he guarantees the stability of this covenant as its witness. He is the mysterious figure in the heavenly council that comes down and testifies to God's covenantal oath in Psalm 89. And as such, he intercedes on behalf of the great King God the Father, and he stands as the legal guarantor of the greater promises that are made to you in the new covenant. The purpose of the Father as witness is that he testifies that he sent the Son into this covenantal arrangement on your behalf. The purpose of them both as judges is that if you will not believe in this work of the Son, then you stand condemned on judgment day. I want to make one point about why it's important to understand the scripture covenantally. Covenants imply something. They imply a relationship. If God is in covenant with the world through a covenant of works, it means that everyone is born in a relationship with him. The problem is it isn't a good relationship because they violated the covenant. The covenant of grace allows us to be in a good relationship with God. And this relationship comes through the works of Christ and the very things he's talking about here. All of this is wrapped up in the idea that Christ is the light of the world and that whoever believes in him should have life and no longer walk in darkness. This was made possible because of the new covenant put into effect through the perfect blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he dies as a sacrifice for your sins. Your response to this must be, as it seems really to always be in the Gospel of John, to believe in the one the Father has sent, so that in believing you might have life. Why do you suppose he keeps telling us about all these bad things that the Pharisees, the way they keep responding? Because he's telling you, don't respond like them. Respond in light and not in darkness. Understand that through belief, God puts you into a right relationship with him, so that he is now your father and the Son is now your brother. Can this have any other impact than a radical transformation on your life when you understand what happens when a person comes to Christ and when God brings him to himself? So your response is to be to walk in the light as one walks in the day. John 15 says this, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He told his disciples in John 9, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And in John 11, he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This is not a burdensome thing to walk in the light. It's a burdensome thing to walk in the darkness. Here's an example. I was climbing a 14er one time. And we came down to our base camp and we saw a cave just a few hundred feet above us. And so we thought we would go into the cave and explore the cave. And we went in with our flashlights and we went back so far that it was as dark as you can get. You can't get any darker. And one of my friends decided, I'm going to walk back without a flashlight. He took two steps, hit his head so hard on the top of the thing that he fell to the ground, writhing in pain. Instantly turned on his flashlight, and we all went back in the light. It's not a burdensome thing to walk in the light. It's a burdensome thing to walk in the darkness, isn't it? It is a joyous and festive procession as you walk with the Lord in this life. Perhaps this is the reason why Jesus chose this moment at the end of the feast, when the light of the lamps lit up all of Jerusalem. The water was flowing and the people were singing songs in glory to God as only the Jews can do for his bountiful provisions for the previous year. That's the context in which he says all of this. As we learn in the last verse, Jesus spoke these words in the treasury as he taught in the temple. He spoke in a place where everyone could hear him in the woman's court. They could all go there. It wasn't just meant for Levites. All the people were down there with him. A right response to him could be in no more appropriate place than in the treasury, where the people would give to God their free will offerings of money, thanking him for what he had done. Because this is how you should view good works, as your offering to God in service for his blessings. We learn that some believed in him that day in this chapter, and others didn't understand at all. But the witness attested to his own truthfulness, and those in darkness couldn't see him. Those he brought to the light could not turn away. May he who has eyes to see, and she with ears to hear what the Lord has spoken through the light of the world, who alone gives light. As the psalmist says elsewhere, with the Lord is a fountain of life. In your light do we see light. And you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world so that he may give life. And it's through him that we find all of these provisions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for continuing to allow us to go through this book, for opening us up new ideas and things that we have seen before, reviewing them in our minds. I pray that you might cause us to think about the light, think about you as the light, think about the darkness and what darkness looks like, even in our passage, as they judged Jesus and couldn't understand him. And I would pray that you would cause us also to see what it means to walk in the light, to be people of the light, that are people that continue to believe in you, even in difficult circumstances, even though you bring us through dark times, as we read in our confession of faith today. But also cause us to know that people who are sons of light, children of light, are those who love to walk in the light. And may your commandments not be burdensome to us, but may they be joyous and may they be offered back to you as sacrifices from us because of what you've done for those who trust in Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.